any area of our lives. Thank you, Father God, that your word puts us over. What you say about us is what we'll focus on. That we'll take those thoughts captive and we'll speak your word over the situations and the circumstances of our lives. Father, as we give today, we thank you for the privilege of partnering together with you. Father, that as we obey today and we give today, what we give right now, this moment, this money will impact people's lives. This money will be used to change people. This money will be used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of partnering together with you to reach those. And Father, I thank you for your people as they give. Father, your word tells us that the work of our hand is blessed and prospered. And I thank you for prospering them and blessing them. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I got married the first time, I believed marriage was forever. And I was just excited about having a family. And I felt blessed. I thought I had a great marriage. And I was very proud. So when my ex-husband had left, I was totally in shock. And I was scared. And I was working full-time as a mom. And I worked shifts. And I just was in fear that I could never do this on my own. And then things started happening and things was getting worse. As the divorce, there was negative things said about me to our children. And I just felt as a mother and a wife, I was such a failure. I felt that nobody could ever want me. I felt unattractive and that there was no purpose for me to be here on the earth.
I got married back when I was probably 20 years old, and my wife was actually 18. And we spent a life together, 12 years, and raised up. We had two sons, and we had a very good marriage, I thought, until my wife decided to leave for another man, and that shook our whole world. As we used to know it, as a nice family that I believed we had. I planned on being married to one person all my life, and that person let me down. And so with that, it was like, okay, that's it. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to get remarried, and I'm not going to go through of maybe possibly going through a divorce again, because it hurt so bad. That was worse than having a death in the family. And then through time, I ran into my wife now, Jean, in an department store. We dated for 2 years, and then we went in and we got married. And in that time of that first year, it started out beautiful, but it turned out we were having a lot of problems.
My oldest daughter had gone to live with her dad, and I had seen a change in her where she had nothing to do with me.
I just ignored her. If she would send me any cards or anything, I would just return them to sender. It probably wasn't all my decision to do that, but I still had the final say and let's return it to sender.
In 1997, when I truly gave my heart to Jesus, that's when our life totally started changing. God performed so many miraculous things in my life with my children and our lives together as a husband and wife.
I came across the stuff that I returned to her. I'm like, ooh. So I sat down. I was opening envelopes and opening birthday cards and reading them, and I just started crying. Because even though I've been friends with my mom again, I never told her I was sorry for what I did. No mom should have to go through that. Being a mom myself, no, that would just hurt so bad. Once I stopped crying for a little bit, I called her.
And she put herself down, which it was never her fault. And she blamed herself. And I told her I would forgive her if she forgive me, because I was not a perfect mother. And our lives have been changed ever since. And we look forward to our life together now. And the past is gone. One thing I ask anybody that's going through a divorce or separation, never, ever put the children in the middle.
Had us not ever gone to victory, I can say that we probably maybe wouldn't be, we'd be one of that 70% that are divorced after a second marriage. But since we've gone there, it has strengthened our marriage and our relationship with our children, and has blessed our life tremendously to the point where God says that you could be used, you know, God will use you wherever you were at to help other people. And that's where we're at now. We want to bless other people's lives. And we look back, I mean, it's been 20 years ago since I got divorced. But it's almost like you can't remember that because of the life we have now.
God is greater than anything that we ever go through. We just have to let Him. And when I finally let Him, instead of trying to fix the children myself, that's when my life was gotten so much better, because I trusted God, not myself, and I let Him take control. And that's when He did everything that had turned out to be miraculous for us in our life. I always said I always wanted family, coming from a family of 12, that I always wanted 4 to 6 children. And I had 4 girls, and Bruce had 2 boys, so God put us together, and He blessed me.
A great story. Wonderful. You know, as we continue the series Fearless, today we're going to talk about relationships and how fear can be embedded into a person's heart. It can affect the way they process their relationships. I'll tell you, you cannot overemphasize the impact that fear has when it's integrated into a person's heart in the context of a relationship. The fact of it is, God made us for relationships, and we'll talk about that in a little more depth as we go along. But those relationships were meant to be governed by love and not fear. We're not talking about the kind of fears that are obvious. I'm afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of spiders. I want to talk to you about the kind of fears, and I'll tell you, and we'll go through Scripture and show you how they get in our hearts, but they get embedded into the way you see yourself. They get embedded into your belief system. They're not conscious. They're not things that you can write down on paper, that when it comes to the way I interact with my spouse or even with my kids, that these are the fears I have. They aren't that obvious. They're lethal because they're invisible. They're lethal because they're embedded into the way we see life, the way we think, the way we believe. And then it therefore governs our decisions. And anytime fear is a governing factor of a choice, the outcome will always be torment. Because the Scripture tells us fear brings with it torment. In 1 John 4, one of our foundational scriptures for this series, John was writing, talking about the nature of God, that God is love. And he wrote these words in 1 John 4:18. He said, "There is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. But full-grown, complete, and perfect love turns fear out the doors and expels every trace of terror. For fear has torment, and it brings with it the thought of punishment. And so he who is afraid of punishment from God has not yet reached the full maturity of love, is not yet grown into love's complete perfection. We love him because he first loved us." This scripture tells us that fear is tormenting. And anytime fear finds a lodging place in my heart and the way I process my relationships, the outcome is going to be a tormented life. The ultimate fear that people have in relationships can be boiled down really to a fear of rejection. And let me talk to you about how we first process our relationship with God and how that will bleed into our everyday life. Ultimately, people fear rejection. It's why we make so many of the decisions we do in relationships. It's why we make a lot of the decisions we do even in our relationship with the Lord. It's that fear that is tormenting the people. It's haunting, the Bible says. Look at Hebrews 2 as the Bible talks about this type of fear toward God. There is a reverential fear of the Lord that every Christian should have. And then there is the kind of fear of a dread toward God that no one should have. No child of God should possess. In Hebrews 2:14, the scripture said, "Since we God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. Jesus became flesh and blood too by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and in dying break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And also that he might deliver and completely set free all those who through the haunting fear of death were held in bondage and living in constant dread throughout their whole course of their life. People fear dying. They fear dying not because they're just afraid of the act of what's going to happen, I'm going to die. People fear dying like they fear flying. People aren't afraid to fly, they're afraid to crash. They're afraid of what happens if you don't fly anymore. And people think as long as they're alive, they have staved off the ultimate rejection in life, God at judgment rejecting me. People fear dying simply because they expect a rejection from God at judgment. And all their life they're held in bondage due to that fear. I've been at the deathbeds of many, many people. And when family's around, you get a different person. And many, many times through the years, people have kind of leaned over to me and said, can I talk to you alone? And I'll ask the family, I said, they've requested we talk alone. Can I have some time with them? Because that's a really sacred time for people. And when the people leave the room, it's almost like they peel back a mask and this terror seizes them. I'm dying. And then they begin to think of everything they've done wrong. And what they begin to do is their heart, which has been drenched in this type of fear, that they've staved off. And now it can't be staved off any further. And they're saying, they're pleading their case as to why, when I see God, He's going to reject me. And you have to bring them back to the Word of God and help them to see the price Jesus paid is greater than the sin of your life. And it's an amazing thing when the peace of God settles over a person. But some people live their whole life with that. Even Christians live their whole life in the fear of death. People fear dying because they fear rejection from God. People fear living and fear relationships because they fear rejection from the people that they love. Our lives, and this is a fact, will move no higher than the quality of our relationships. I don't care how much money you make, what you achieve in your career path, what titles you gain, how much you what you drive, where you live, whatever. Your life and my life will never move any higher than the quality of the relationships in my life. And the two most significant relationships the Bible speaks to over and over again are the marital relationship and the parental relationship. Those are the two foundational relationships that you'll see in which God has designed to meet the needs of man. Because every person has been made by God and created by God to have needs. And those needs, there's a segment, a type of the need that we all possess as humans that only other people can meet. God, in His amazing creative power, when He created man, left a part of our makeup that He Himself would not meet. That a relationship with God, a pure and holy and even perfect relationship with God, will not meet all your needs. We sing songs that Jesus, You're all I need. And that's true in the sense of eternal life, but it's not true in everyday life. God is not all you need. And I can show it to you in Scripture. Because when you see how when God made Adam, He made him perfect. He gave him authority over all the works of His hands. And He talked with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam's relationship with God was unhindered. It was unbroken. It wasn't marred. He could talk to God like we could talk. And you talk about fulfillment. The God of all creation having an intimate, as the Scripture said, they talked and walked in the cool of the day. Amazing. And when God made everything and God said, light be and light was and God said and it was and God said and it was. And then it always said, and the Lord saw it and it was good. But when He made man, even though man had a perfect relationship with Him, had intimacy with Him, had a dominion over all the works of God's hands. When He made man, He said it wasn't good. And we see that in the Scripture over in Genesis chapter 2. God said, and the Lord God said, it is not good, prosperous, or to this man's welfare that he would be alone. And I will make a helpmeet for him and one suitable to his needs. God said, there's a part in the makeup of man that I'm going to make needy. And it's a need that I myself will design man so that I myself cannot meet that need. All that God created, he said, it's good. And then he made man. And in spite of all that we mentioned before, he said, that's not good. And so God created us as needy people. Yet people respond to that fact in three basic fear-driven ways. And what you'll find in all of these responses that are fear-based and fear-driven, it will preclude you from being a giver in your marriage. It will preclude you from being your spouse-focused. It will make you self-focused. Because the fact that we have needs will drive, if we don't deal with those in an honest and godly manner, it will literally stop us from being able to act in the context of the design and the instruction for marriage. We talked about it a little bit last week as people get married vowing to be a giver, and when they leave the marriage ceremony, they expect to be a receiver. You don't do this, and you should do that, and you should do this, and you should do that for me. And the list goes on and on and on. But there are three basic ways people fearfully respond to the fact that you're a needy person. The first is selfishly. When people just simply acknowledge, I have needs, and then they make a demand, and you're going to meet them. And now, we're talking more in the context of marriage, because it is the most significant relationship, other than being a parent, you'll ever have. And this relationship of being married, if you're selfish, which means you're demanding that your spouse, in other words, I'm not going to be a giver. I'm not going to detect your needs and meet them. I'm going to detect my needs, communicate to you my needs, and demand, you better meet my needs. So the selfish response to having needs precludes you from being a giver. The second is one that you already have identified if you're this person. Because when I said, we all have needs, we all need people inside, you went, not me. You dealt with your needs being self-reliant. You live in a place of denial. I don't need anybody. I'm fine just like I am. I don't need people. I don't need a spouse. I'm all right just like I am. These typically will largely be sometimes type A personality type people. They'll find a career or a hobby or whatever, and they'll pour themselves into some inanimate thing and will cause them to be absolutely self-focused because they deny they have needs. So there's the person who deals with it selfishly, the person that deals with it self-reliantly, and then there's the person who deals with it self-condemningly. This is the person that says, I'm not good enough to have anyone meet my needs. This is the stereotypical young woman who's sweet and kind, and just everyone thinks she's the sweetest thing on the earth, but she's dating a blithering idiot. I'm sorry, we're in church. She's dating an incredible idiot. And he swears at her, and he goes out and gets drunk and doesn't, and he puts her down. He cheats on her. And then he comes back and apologizes. And in the name of Christian love, she says, I love you. I forgive you. And she marries that idiot. Ugh. And she says things like this. Deep down, he's a really nice guy. And if he were dating my daughter or married my daughter, I would then have to bury him 12 feet instead of 6 feet because deep, deep down, he'll be a really good guy. Sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. But the fact of it is, she's condemned. She's not worth having her needs met. So she marries, or he, marries a person who takes advantage of them, doesn't care about them, uses them, cheats on them, and takes them back over and over. And finally that idiot leaves, and she finds another idiot. She has an idiot detector. She'll walk into her room, and it'll go, hi, how are you? And she's talking to an idiot all over again. Because she has, her beliefs about her needs drives her to interact with someone who will confirm that she's worthless. This type of fear in people's lives is absolutely and utterly devastating, because it precludes you from actually being a giver. We're all needy people that have needs. God made us that way. But the question we want to ask now is, how does this fear come into our life? How do these fears that are hidden, that become embedded into the way we see our lives, how do they get there? Well, the first thing you have to understand is how God designed you, how God intended for your needs to be met. And then when you discover if those needs are met or not, you'll find where some of these deficits come from. God went on to say to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, he said these words in verse 24. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave or catch by pursuit, or follow closely, pursue hard after, or stick to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed or disappointed. What he's saying to Adam is this: I made you needy. And when you get married, you have to leave your mother and father and cleave to your spouse. Because initially, mom and dad is who I designed, Adam, to meet the needs of my man that I created, man and woman. He said, I made you needy. Every person needs affirmation. Every person needs respect. Every person needs security and attention. Every person needs to be affirmed. Every human being needs it. Now, whether you deal with it selfishly, self-reliantly, or self-condemningly, you still need it. And what God designed the home to be is a place where mom and dad generally meet those needs. Now, it wouldn't take long for us to go across this room, and we wouldn't have, we'd be here till tomorrow having people tell stories how mom or dad did not meet those needs, where they didn't feel secure. I mean, you might, maybe, it may not be as blatant as other people's situations, but no home's perfect. It's why godly marriage is the most important thing you can do for your kids. But what do? In the absence of a great marriage, we send them to this camp and this thing and oboe lessons and tumbling lessons. And I mean, there are actually places you can bring your toddler to exercise. That used to be called playing. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying that we think we're doing our children a benefit. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to have a sound, godly, healthy marriage. Because it will create an environment where you will be more likely to give them the attention, the support, the affirmation that they so desperately need. And when those needs are not met, it puts you in the place of a deficit. It creates deficits that we create these fear-based beliefs that get embedded into our hearts and govern our choices. And what ends up happening then is people get married with these deficits. Now, we were designed by God when we get married to abandon mom and dad. Now, abandon doesn't mean call them up and say, we hate you, get out of our life. You paid for the wedding, now shut up and leave us alone. It's not what we're talking about. Or if you're young enough, I'm sorry, in today's age, you would text that to them. But don't worry, they won't be able to get the text, so they'll never know you sent it. But the fact of it is, God said, abandon mom and dad. For what purpose? It means now cleave to each other so that you get those needs met from each other. In other words, no longer is the primary place of where you need respect or attention or affirmation or approval coming from mom and dad. It comes from your spouse. It's how arguments like this happen. Honey, Saturday we're going to be going to such and such. Saturday? We can't. We had planned. Yeah, but my mom said, and she, you know, what are we going to do? Mom wants us to go. Your mom wants us to go. Mommy wants us to go. Well, whoop-de-doo. You didn't marry mommy. You married me. But honey, what am I going to do? Maybe you'll cut the apron strings, you punk. Me? And then rah, 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 rah. What he's saying, I want mama's approval, not yours. Leave and cleave. If you don't left and the cleft, you're going to have a trouble. If a mama and no give approval when you're little, you're going to seek the rest of your life. You're going to get married and you're going to want your mother's approval or your father's approval, and they don't even have to be alive. And you will seek it and you will crave it when you are supposed to abandon it and seek it from your spouse. And then you are to meet each other's needs in that regard and to primarily pour yourselves into the other. But let's talk about real life. Most people get married with deficits. Maybe your deficit is similar to like my wife. Michelle's father abandoned her when she was 8 years old. And I mean, he disappeared. Left financially, gone. Threw them into abject poverty. It was brutal. It devastated her little heart. And this little girl who was used to running and jumping on her dad's shoulders, she said she would get out of her house in the middle of it'd be dark. And she knew her dad, look, my wife grew up in the part of Florida that you need to get to on purpose. It's the part everyone flies over. It is the middle of nowhere, and then you turn left and drive for a while. And she lived out in, I mean, it was rural. And she said it would be pitch dark. And if I knew he was out there, I'd run right through everything in the pitch dark to find him. But after he left, she said, I didn't want to be in the dark anymore, not even in the house. And something began to happen to her heart. And this terrible deficit occurred. Now, let me tell you this. Those kind of deficits no husband or wife can meet. And if you try to make your spouse fix that, you'll put an unsustainable burden on your marriage. She's not my healer. I'm not her healer. Jesus can come into those broken places and he can do something amazing in people's lives. He can restore what has been broken. And he can do it in ways that no person can do. Jesus said, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to bring deliverance to the captive. I've come to set at liberty those that have been bruised. And I'm so grateful that through these years, and she's fought a battle. But thank God, by the grace of God, it's a battle she's winning. But it has not been easy on her. It has been a battle of constantly trying to deal with a deficit that never should have happened. But the winning part of that battle is this. I have three children, and none of my children have been given any vestige of that deficit. Some of you, like my wife, are going to be the person of transition to the generations. It says it stops with me. The pain stops with me. The stupid stops with me. And it's not easy. But thank God for people that will fight that battle. And it stops with my children and her children. Relational behavior is not dictated to by a commitment or a lack of one. Relational behavior is dictated to by what you need. Relational behavior is not changed by focusing on simply modifying your behavior. Relational behavior, listen, this is so important, it occurs by changing what you believe, how you see things, what lies you've once believed that must be supplanted with truth that will govern your life. There's an illustration I want you to see behind me on a PowerPoint slide that shows how most people try to change their behavior. Is they take all of their energy and they pour it into their behavior. And they try to change. Okay, anybody married? Have you ever said this in your marriage? I promise I'll change. Look, chickens. They're like, oh, I've never said that in my life. You don't have that kind of energy. When we were dating, I was visiting Michelle's house. It's about 9, 10 o'clock at night. She said, let's go for a drive. I said, where are we going? She said, let's just go. That was kind of odd, you know. So we're driving along. I'm telling you, it's desolate where she grew up, all right? And it's very rural. And she wants to turn back a road to where these rock pits are. It's not even a public road. She said, turn back here. I thought, well, Shazam. I mean, I'm wondering, I thought I knew her better. I'm a little bit perplexed. I'm thinking, oh, maybe she wants to give me a smoochie. She says, stop. I mean, we're hidden now. I'm thinking, this could get interesting. She turns the light on in the car. I said, what? She said, she grabs her purse and pulls out a list. I thought I was going to get a kiss. She gave me a list. And she said, these are some things I really need you to deal with before we get married. And I want to talk to you about them. You talk about disappointment. I'm like, now, Steve Moore said what it was a three-ring binder, but that's not true. It was like a scroll. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. And you know what I did? She gave me her list, and you know what I did? With all of the good intentions in my heart, I lied through my teeth and said, I will change those things. So she was here in the Saturday night service. I said, babe, did I change those things? She went, no. You know why? Because people don't look there. No, I'm not. They weren't real. It wasn't like, you know, I was beating on her. It wasn't that kind of stuff. It was just little idiosyncrasies. And I could be an idiot. You married to a lady's married to a man. Your husband got any idiot in him? All right. That's how you get syncrasies, is you got to have a little idiot in you. But anyway, so you don't change by simply commitment. You don't modify behavior by pouring your energy into it, because you don't have that much energy. Because the fact of it is, the older you get, your energy actually diminishes. You get married with a couple kids, or three or four or five, for a job. I mean, come on. My brother Mike, years ago, when our kids were all very little, called me and said, John, I have an overnight stay in the William Penn downtown, and I'm really not going to use it. Would you and Michelle like to go for an evening in the city? I said, it's great. It's free room. And so we got babysitters. We went to the William Penn. It was going to be a romantic evening. We got there, settled in the room. We're going to go find a nice place to have dinner. And then we're going to go back to our room in a hotel in the city. It's going to be a romantic evening. We looked at each other. She looked at me. She said, you really want to go out? I said, no, I'm kind of tired. You? Yeah. So we ordered hamburgers in the room. And then we fell asleep at 8:30. And we woke up at 10 o'clock the next morning, and we felt like we won the lottery. There was a couple last night came up to us and said, you aren't going to believe this. We went to the William Penn under the same circumstances and fell asleep at the same time. And we were so happy. We woke up the next morning. It was like, oh, this is so awesome. We slept. So the fact of it is, your energy gets diminished. The way God designed us is not to pour our energy into our behavior, but into our beliefs. Look at the next slide. You do have sufficient energy to pour into what you believe. And when you pour your energy into your beliefs have more than sufficient power to govern your behavior. After the 9 o'clock service, my son came up to me. He said, Dad, you know, I think that illustration could actually be more effective if you consider this. He said, your energy is like having cash money, and your behavior is a fire. And to sustain behavior, it would be like sustaining your home heating by burning money, trying to sustain your heat. And certainly you don't have enough money to do that, but you may have enough money to buy fuel, which will sustain that heat or that behavior. I thought that's a great illustration, because that's exactly what we do. Energy, our energy is more precious than money. And we pour it into our behavior, thinking it's going to change. And you know what happens when it doesn't? It diminishes our marriage. If you love me, you would change. It's not true. You don't change behavior because you love somebody. You change behavior because you deal with the mechanism of your heart, the belief of your heart, that governs your behavior. The temptation for all of us will be to pour our energy into our behavior instead of pouring our energy into our beliefs. And listen, if we do that, we're going to live in constant discouragement and defeat, because we do not have enough energy to change our behavior. But you do have sufficient to change what you believe, which governs our choices. Now, everybody desires the right outcome. But let me talk to you very briefly about how people reject the process that will bring them to the outcome they desire. When people get married at our church, we ask them to go through a significant process. We get calls all the time. We want to get married. Will your church marry us? No. We don't marry anybody unless they're a member. Oh. Okay, so how do I become a member? In other words, how do I fill in the paperwork? We're going to get married and leave you people alone. Look, if that's your hoop, okay, what do I sign?
Well, that's really not what we're about, but look, we could talk to you. Well, once you're a member, we're going to want you to go through some marital classes. Huh? Yeah, classes. Then we're going to hook you up with a marriage mentor. A who? And then we're going to have several meetings with you further, and then we'll decide whether we'll marry you or not. Decide. Who do you people think you are? Tell me what to do. And we don't. I said, well, hey, go to the Justice of the Peace. It's the last peace you'll have, but go. Go for it. Because people have this religious view. Well, you're a pastor. You have to marry me. No, find it in the book that a pastor is supposed to be stupid. Look, if you want to go stupid, don't ask me to jump in stupid. I've got enough of my own stupid. I don't want to jump in yours. I'm accountable to God for my own life. I don't want to stand before God and God said, son, why'd you let them go stupid? Now, people, you know how many times people have gotten mad? Well, I mean, my Lord, what do you people want from me? They think what you're asking them to do has something to do with some religious ladder. And what you're really trying to do is to help them to govern what they believe, to define beliefs that are wrong in their heart so they can have a successful marriage. Let me read you a letter. I thought I had this in a font. I blew this up on the copy machine, but evidently not enough. Let me read you a letter. I'm talking to you today about people wanting an outcome, but not being willing to put their attention and energy to the very thing that will provide the outcome they desire. Listen to this letter. Pastor John, I'm writing this letter to you in regards to the premarital classes that couples must take in order to be married at Victory. My wife and I were married there. We went through the entire process, membership, marital classes, pastoral meetings, and etc. At first, I was a bit hard-hearted at the thought of how much work we'd have to do in order to get married at the church. I was frustrated that we were forced to become members, forced to take these classes. And all in all, I was bitter about the whole situation. It actually brought on a couple of arguments with my fiancée over my stubbornness. On top of the requirements, my work schedule was heavily overloaded. I was short on time. But anyways, regardless of all that, I'm so very pleased that I followed through with the program. I can't put into words how much each step and every step that the church required brought my wife and I closer to God and to each other. God gave me a sense of peace and ambition and excitement about getting married each time we walked into our marriage classes. We could not have asked for better counselors than Bernie and Mary Smith. And these are lay people in our church. We have put together, Sam and Margie Wilder oversee that role on staff. There are marriage mentors that we'll put people with. And Bernie and Mary serve in that capacity as volunteers. He wrote, they are so full of much wisdom and love for each other and God. On top of that, they're wonderful communicators. They're different personalities, which means they like Mary and not Bernie. But I'm just teasing. Their different personalities really complement one another and provide a point of view that I'm not sure any other couple could have provided for us. They're truly called to do what they're doing at the church. Their work and their wisdom won't stop with us. I really believe their blessing in heaven will pile up as time goes by and as their ministry gets passed on. Now, one quick story. Early on, during maybe the first half of the classes, I was still a bit full of pride, wasn't making being on time a priority. I'd come 5-10 minutes late every week. Finally, Bernie pulled me aside after one of the classes and really set me straight. You know, people don't expect this from a church. I know Bernie. Bernie went, hey, you think I'm here for me? You either show up for time or we're done. People say, well, no one's going to tell me how. We're not telling anyone how to live their life. But if you don't get your heart set and get these things dealt with in your heart, your marriage is going to struggle. And the best pain is the pain you get to avoid. Would you not agree with that? I love Bernie. He's a pretty straight shooter. He went on to say, but it was something I didn't even realize I was doing. His instruction helped me to have a sense of empathy in my work and personal life and realize that being on time actually shows respect and a sense of humility to authority. Two things I've always struggled with. Anyway, I know you're probably busy. I'll stop rambling. Sum up the letter with two things. Bernie and Mary Smith are awesome. Yes. Number two, don't change a thing with your premarital classes. What the person is simply saying is this. What God did in my heart by exposing the lies that I believe and the truths that I needed to learn made us successful, because when you affect the belief of an individual's heart, you empower them to change. It is the power of the Word of God that must be implanted in the heart. And the grace of God, along with the power of that Word, empowers me, empowers you to behavioral change. But as people, we have a tendency to justify our fears, justify our wrong beliefs. And one of the best ways I can illustrate it to you is when we try to help people. They come to us. We don't come to them and say, hey, can we marry you? They come to us and say, we'd like to get married. Will you marry us? And we say, sure. Here's the process. And they get mad. I just wanted the dog out of the cage for a little bit to do his dog. Get the pastor dog out. Here, bark, bark, bark. Go back in your cage. Let me tell you something, guy. I didn't give my life to have two people get married in the middle of stupid. If you want to go stupid, don't ask me to help you. I mean, I got enough stupid myself to fix. I mean, I'm telling you, people fight to hold on and justify where they're at and hold on to their ignorance and hold on to their fears and hold on to their wrong beliefs. And the minute we justify these things, in essence, we're saying these words, I've earned the right to be this way. I've earned the right to believe this way. I can tell you this, if you have massive deficits like the ones that were inflicted on my wife, you can feel absolutely justified in certain beliefs that you hold on to in your life. As Christians, we are not defined by what was done to us by others, but what was done for us by Christ. And I want to encourage you today, no matter where you find yourself in this process, to live a fearless life means you've got to have the love of God poured on the inside of you, knowing God's for you. And when you receive that love, the Scripture said, we love Him because He first loved us. And when you become persuaded of God's love for you, you are not just empowered to love God, but listen to me, you are empowered to love others. You're empowered to make the kind of choices in marriage to make your marriage strong and healthy and sustainable and growing. But fear. Do you see how subtly fear can enter into any of our lives, embed itself, and like a subtle poison, erode the spirit of a marriage? Every one of us are designed by God with needs. And those needs are meant to be met by God first, and then by our parents in the relational aspect, and then by each other. So I want to encourage you today as we pray. I want to pray for you. Because I promise you there are people here like Michelle went through. That the next generation hinges on the battle you fight. But it's not a battle you fight on your own. It's a battle that Jesus fought, that you let Him in. And I'm going to pray that you open your heart today and you let Him do a great work in your heart and a great work in your life. Would you bow your heads this morning? Let me pray for you. Then I want you to listen to a song that is going to, I believe, speak to your heart. And then I'm actually going to give an invitation to people that have had their hearts wounded through relational pain. Lord, I pray for every person here under the sound of my voice. Whether they've had a devastating issue like Michelle, or maybe there's just deficits, maybe there's just ignorance that just requires some decisions to yield to the Word of God, to fill our hearts with Your Word that will empower us to make changes that will bring life to us. Lord, I pray for people in this room. I know there are people in this room in so much pain. It's either been demonstrated through being reclusive and drawing back, or through anger, or through a variety of emotions. And Lord, I speak blessings over them. I pray today that they open their heart to begin a process to let the God of all healing work on the inside of them. The one who said, I will restore your soul. So I pray over families, over moms and dads, kids, marriages. And Lord, I speak Your blessing over Your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Let these words speak to your heart.
What a moment You had for me to such a freedom I have found in You, and You're the healer who makes all things new, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm not going back, I'm moving ahead. I'm here to declare to you, my past is over, You made new, surrendered my life to Christ. That I'm moving, moving forward. Yeah. You have risen with all power in your hands. You have given me a second chance. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Anybody in this place today in relational pain, in trauma in their life, where they don't see any way out, this pain can be unbearable. Help them to see that you really do make all things new. You can go into the impossible broken places of our life, and you can turn our life around. Like you did for Bruce and Jean Fallaker and their kids. You took an impossible situation, and you didn't make it sustainable. You made it new. You made it whole. You changed everything because you are faithful and you don't do things halfway. Help every person here to understand you're not the God of halfway. You're the God of all the way to fix it completely, to make them every bit whole. And no matter how we find ourselves today, Lord, I speak your blessing over people, no matter what they may be experiencing. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, listen to me. I'm not talking about church. I am not talking to you about religion. I'm talking to you about the Son of God who died on a cross to bear your shame and your sin and a payment that we could not make of our own capacities. Church won't make you right with God. Listen to me. Church won't do it. Church sacraments won't do it. No church sacrament, including the one you're in, can make you right with God. Only Jesus. Have you ever given your life to the one who gave his life for you? With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor John, I want to be included in a prayer to invite Christ in my heart. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you desire to be included in that prayer, I'll pray for you right where you're at, right where you're standing. The whole church will pray the prayer out loud and together with you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, right where you're standing, say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to make Christ the Lord of my life. Lift your hand real high so I can see it, and I'll pray for you. Do it right now. And we're going to pray right where you're standing. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you so much. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Thank you. If you've not yet raised your hand, say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Do it right now. Lift it high. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Thank you so much. Thank you. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, one last time, let me ask you, have you given your life to Christ? Say, I haven't, but Pastor, I don't know that I have. Please pray for me as well. Lift your hand right now and we'll include you. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. If you raised your hand or should have, please pray this out loud where you hear it with your very own ears. Pray it where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a cross and he bore my sin. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He purchased my salvation. I open the door of my heart. I open the door of my life. And Jesus, I invite you in. I receive you now to be my Savior and to be my Lord. Thank you for coming. I am now a child of God. I am now heaven bound. And my sin is washed away. And I boldly confess that Jesus is my Lord. Amen. Amen. Give them a hand as you're seated, would you? Praise God. Hey, as you're being seated, if you prayed with me today, this is real important. This is very important. Take out your phone and text the word decided to 27138, and we'll get a text right back to you. And that'll help us in a dialogue with you to give you some of the things you're hearing today that will help you walk with God. You're not joining the church. You're not making any commitment by doing that. You're letting us know, Pastor John, I prayed with you today. I want some more information to help me in my walk with God. My walk with God matters to me. So please, if you've prayed with me today or in the past and never let us know, just text the word decided to 27138. Before we go our way today, I want to bring you up to date on an announcement that I made Wednesday night.